think about it, that the simplest truths that we learned as children in those first important years when we're singing Yes, Jesus Loves Me in our little pipsqueak voices, that as we go through our life, they become the greatest truths. They just keep unfolding and unwrapping, and those things that are just so basic, so simple, we learn and grow and spend our lives unwrapping in just a powerful way. It is an amazing thing that God would love us. And this month, we've been celebrating that with our memory verse. And it's like the concept of God's love for us. It is a very simple concept. This verse should be something that we can memorize in about 5 minutes and then spend the rest of our life trying to figure out how to live. I like to often say that there are certain concepts that are really simple, but they're not easy, right? And there is a big difference between simple and easy. And the reason that this concept, that let all you do be done in love, it's a very simple concept, but it's not easy because we're surrounded with two problems. Number one problem is ourself and our sin nature, right? Number two problem is people. I always felt like I'd be a great Christian if it weren't for the people. So I'm hoping someday that they will cooperate in some sort of a way. But irrespective, God tells us that our lives are to be wrapped around this principle of love, and that everything that we do should be wrapped up in this concept of love. So that's why this is our verse for the month, because this is a theme verse that really helps us understand the passage in 1 Corinthians that we find ourselves in, where Paul seeks to describe what loving service looks like. So let's say the verse together. As always, we like to start with a reference so we get it in our mind, and then we'll say the verse, and then we will say the reference again. So let's see if we can do this together. 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done in love. 1 Corinthians 16:14. Let's try it one more time. 1 Corinthians 16:14. Let all that you do be done in love. 1 Corinthians 16:14. See, I told you it was easy. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as we continue on our journey through this wonderful, powerful 13th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're seeking in our study of 1 Corinthians 13 to keep it timely and keep it small, so that we can really get a clear sense of what this descriptive idea of loving service looks like. And so each week when we work on it through the rest of the month, I'm going to read the passage just so that we don't lose the tie of how everything is coming together. So this morning, once again, I'd like to read chapter 13, verses 1 through 8a, just the first portion of verse 8. So if you're there, just follow along as I read to you. This morning I'm reading from the New American Standard, and we're thankful that this is God's inspired word. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Father, as we open this spectacular passage, this poem of sorts that describes what our love for one another should look like, that serves as the beacon, the prism, the clear understanding of what our loving service must be. We ask this morning that as we just look at these verbs that describe love, that we would become more conformed to that in our lives, that we would be more conformed to the positive characteristics, and that we would be seeking to uproot the negative characteristics in our loving service. And we know this morning, even as we look at this, that there will be points where it convicts and places where it confronts us. But we also ask that you would give us comfort as we seek to be more conformed to what you call us to be, and that we would be more and more the loving people who are serving in such a way that the Lord, that the world knows you by our love for one another. And so now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my strong redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. God's people said, amen. In our study, we're working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we have come to 1 Corinthians 13. And as we mentioned last week, 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the most beloved and oft-quoted chapters in all of Scripture. It finds its way into funerals and into weddings. It finds itself into devotional studies on how we ought to be with our family, with our friends, with our loved ones. And all those are fine and very valuable because it does define what loving one another should look like. But it's really very important for us to understand why Paul places it here. He didn't come to the end of 1 Corinthians 12 and said, I'm out of stuff to talk about. What should I talk about next? Oh yeah, I wanted to say a couple of things on love. That's not what he's doing. This is centered between chapters 12 and chapter 14 for a most specific reason. Because in chapter 12, he is calling on his beloved friends in Corinth to serve in their unique spiritual gifts. And in 14, he's exhorting them about the way that they are doing that in an improper way. And in 13, he is showing them what must underline all their gifted service. And what must underline their gifted service, he says, is love. And so he places this in a very specific place at a very specific juncture to help them understand something that is a clear directive regarding the use of their spiritual gifts. And so really the main idea of the first 8 verses of this small chapter really is, we see that in order for our spiritual gifts, that unique spiritual gift that God has blessed each and every one of us who are believers with, for it to have any sort of impact at all within the local church, those gifts must be founded on love. And so we opened up last Sunday by giving a couple of illustrations that seem to be somewhat helpful in the realm of understanding how we serve people, and that love should be an infusing agent or foundational agent of all that we do. We talked about the difference of making a meal and making a meal with love, and how that just, although the recipes might be the same, everything comes out different when you do it with love. The same when you give a gift to somebody. Sometimes we give a gift because we have to give a gift. And the gift is nice, but it doesn't have the same impact as a gift that is given out of a deep, warm affection for that person. Because it is given out of service to them and a desire to see them grow and for them to see how much they love you. So that's what Paul is trying to do here. He's trying to help us understand how love can be the underlying element of all our service. So we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 4, that without love, our gifted service is absolutely valueless. Not somewhat valuable, but he really seems to go out of his way in these first 3 verses to say, no matter how spectacular our personal gifts might be, if they are not infused or wrapped in love, they are nothing. They have no value. Gifted service, no matter how spectacular, no matter how powerful, no matter how sacrificial, he says, is indeed valueless. And next we began to consider Paul's description then of what loving service looks like, and inserted into verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and the beginning of 8, he gives us a series of verbs in the original language. They're telling us this is the action that is necessary for love to characterize your spiritual gifts. Some of them are positive, some of them are negative. Some we want to cling on to, others we want to see if we can just rip up and pull out of our lives. But he says, in your spiritual service, if you want to be serving in a loving manner, these are the characteristics that are essential for your service. So we slowed down and we spent some time in verse 4 last time, and we began by looking at two positive characteristics of love. We saw that those two positive characteristics were patience and kindness. And we saw that for our spiritual gifts to exercise in a loving manner, we have to be a patient people. We have to be, as teachers, we must be patient in our teaching, patient with people as they learn the truths of Scripture and implement them into their lives. We see also that we are putting together with patience kindness. And I think he puts these two characteristics together because they intertwine so beautifully. Generally, we'll find that patient people are kind people. And we'll find that kind people are patient people. And the reason they are, because those two things go together in a very, very beautiful way. Kind speaks of ways, remember, to serve usefully or graciously or helpfully within our spiritual service. And to function then in our loving service in an unkind way means that we are functioning in a halting way or a grumbling way or a grudging way. And Paul says that has no value when we seek to serve that way. We do harm to ourselves, we do the harm to the community and the ministry that surrounds us when we refuse to be patient or kind. Then he moves on to what loving service doesn't look like. And truthfully, the matter is, sometimes we learn from those things that we do very, very successfully, but often the best learning that we have are through our failures or the things that we don't do well. And so he begins to give us some negatives, some things that we cannot expect that we are going to be able to do loving service in a powerful way if these are a part of our lives. So he starts off by saying that love is not jealous. Jealous is simply envy in action. And envy in action looks like this: regarding what another does, what their gift is, how they are allowed to serve, or what they believe is acceptable. Anytime we function in our spiritual gift and we are serving in a jealous way, jealous of what another has, jealousy of what another's gift is, jealousy of what they are allowed to do, we can be assured that all of our service is going to have absolutely no value. Secondly, he says that not only is loving service, it isn't jealous, but it also isn't bragging. Bragging simply speaks to the idea of talking about oneself pridefully, self-serving in a conceited way about the value of the importance of their own gift. Roger used to have this little thing that he would do with youth, and I used to just laugh so hard because he would just say, "Well, I'm so glad you got to see me today. I'm so glad you got to hear me minister today. I'm glad you got to hang out with me today." And within about three sentences, the kids would go, "No, that's backwards. That's not the way that's supposed to be." And he says, "Exactly. That's what we're trying to get across, the idea of bragging about who we are and what we have and how we are serving." Paul goes on from bragging, and he bookends that with arrogant, bragging is talking about who I am. Arrogance is thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. Arrogance references the idea then of thinking too highly of oneself, of being prideful, of in your heart saying, "They're lucky to have me on this team." And what Paul is trying to do is to help us understand that if we have those mental attitudes that worm their way into our loving service, that it's going to have no value. That it's going to affect the team, it will affect the church, it will affect your family, it will affect wherever you are ministering, because you will find that all of that matters nothing according to what Paul says. Now today, we want to move on and spend just a little bit of time in verses 5 and 6. And in verses 5 and 6, we see a series of does nots. Do you see all that in your passage? The passage says, love does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffering, does not rejoice in righteousness, but rather rejoices with the truth. What he is saying here, I think, is simply this. Loving service, he is saying, does not behave in certain ways. Remember, the purpose of our study is not for us to have a laundry list of other people's shortcomings. The whole idea for us is to ask ourselves, as I function in my unique spiritual gifting, as I function in the place that God has called me to be, in my church, in my school, in my business, in the community, in my neighborhood, in my family, as he asked me to move into loving service in those paradigms, we must be asking the question, what am I doing that does not look like loving service? Or what am I doing that does not make loving service effective in my life? So what we need to do is we need to look at each one, we need to gaze at it in the prism of what God calls it, and we need to ask ourselves the question, am I that person? Am I that person who is acting unbecomingly, seeking my own, easily provoked, not taking into account a wrong suffering? Am I the one who is rejoicing in unrighteousness instead of rejoicing in the truth? And so for us to understand that, I think we need to open each one up just a little bit, illustrate it, and see if we can make an effect in our life in terms of pulling it away. First, we start with love does not act unbecomingly. Unbecomingly is a really rare word in our scripture. It only occurs this one time. There's a cognate that shows up in the Septuagint. But it's a very common word that is used in the Greek language around that time. I did a great deal of study on this week, just thinking about looking at all the places where does not act unbecomingly showed up. And what it really speaks of is someone, usually in a position of authority, but someone who functions in a thoughtless or in a rude manner. Someone who kind of runs roughshod over things. Someone who is literally an embarrassment to the people who surround them because of their thoughtless and rude actions. We've all, Thanksgiving has come up and coming up, and the family will be coming over, and everybody's got that one person in the family who just majored in unbecoming behavior. And they say, well, I'm just speaking the truth. No, you're not. You're just being mean. And unbecoming behavior is something that we expect in a world of sinners, but unbecoming behavior, something that is rude or thoughtless or embarrassing, is not something that we can tolerate within the gift sets of the local church. And the church at Corinth had a huge problem in this area. Two examples. The first example is they would come together for the love feast. And back then, the church would come together and they would eat a communal meal together. And then they would separate, celebrate the cup and the bread together. Unfortunately, in Corinth, they had it so out of whack, the rich people would show up with a big buffet. And they would have all the things that they were there. And before they were done, they were drunk. And by the time the poor people showed up, there was nothing left to eat. And they would go away from it hungry. But Paul is saying here, that's unbecoming behavior. That's an embarrassment to the church. And when people walk in the door, they see the rich people over at their own little table. And they're sharing all their vintages and all that. And this other person is saying, I haven't eaten in 3 days. That's an embarrassment. That's unbecoming behavior. Furthermore, on Sunday mornings, he said, we'll see in chapter 14, he says Sunday mornings are full of unbecoming behavior in the Corinthian church. He says, you've just gotten totally out of hand with speaking in tongues and prophesying and words of wisdom and words of knowledge, and everybody's trying to outdo each other, and you just go tongue upon tongue upon tongue and then prophecy upon prophecy, and you never give time for interpretation. He says, it's so bad, as a matter of fact, you read in chapter 14, he says, if an unbeliever would walk into your church and watch what's going on in that disordered church, they would think you guys were nuts. They would think you're just crazy. They would walk in and go, what is going on with all these tongues and all this knowledge and no one making sense of it? And everybody just stands up and does whatever they want to whenever they want to. It was an embarrassment to the community of Corinth that the church of Corinth could not do things in an orderly way. That's what it's talking about here. Love does not act in an embarrassing, a thoughtless, or a rude manner. I think in the 21st century church, I think this would include a coarse or inflammatory language from the pulpit. I think we've all experienced a sermon or two where at the end of it, we felt more embarrassed for the communicator because of the tirades and the insulting speech that was taking place than we were convicted with the content. And that ought not to be. That's an embarrassment to the church. It would include leadership riding roughshod over those assigned to their care. It would include the temper tantrums and pouting fits in the service gifts that happen so often in the church, sadly, that is an embarrassment to the ministry as a whole. Loving service, Paul says, does not act in a rude way. It does not act in an embarrassing way. It does not act in a thoughtless way. Loving service does not act unbecomingly. Secondly, we see that love does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own first found its way into Paul's writings back in chapters 8 through 10, where he said in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, we spent a great time talking about the doctrine of loving liberty, remember? And the whole idea in that wonderful passage, we noted that love sees the needs of others as more important than our own, and we are willing to relinquish our liberties for the sake of the weak, that they might someday grow and be strong. Paul puts it this way, and it's the same exact usage. He says, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And that's exactly what he is talking here. Paul is saying here that exercising our loving liberty, and here is exactly the same in this passage when he says, in the exercise of our spiritual gifts, we're called to function in a manner that is not self-seeking. Our service is to be the benefit of others. It's not to be for the benefit of ourselves. Way too often, when we see spiritual gifts function, people move into ministry. They move in with two mentalities that show that there is a seeking its own. Number one, coming in asking, what's in it for me? And secondly, my way or the highway. If you don't do it my way, if it doesn't go according to the standard that I want, I am out of here. I'm not going to be a part of it. That's someone in their spiritual gift seeking their own for whatever reason that is. Occasionally in ministry, too often in ministry, we run into people who struggle with this problem. Here's what it looks like. Often these people are extraordinarily gifted or talented people. Maybe they've had success at another church, maybe any number of things. But because they've never learned this whole important of idea of not seeking its own, they immediately get into trouble. They struggle with what I have termed prima donna syndrome. We'll call it PDS. Prima donna syndrome, and it's male or female, could be either way. But prima donna syndrome simply looks like this. Prima means first, and donna means lady, first lady. And it was a word that was used for opera, okay? So the person, the soprano who had the lead part, right, the last person on the stage who dies, that's the prima donna. And she, you know, she'd let out the final warble, and then she'd fall, and the prima donna has done her thing. Now, it came to be a phrase that was not used in a complimentary manner, because most of the time when a person got to the point where they were the first lady within the opera or the first man within the opera, they kind of got full of themselves. And so from then on, in the opera world, they would call them prima donnas. People who kind of expected that people would fetch and bow whenever they showed up, that they had to have their dressing room a certain way, that they would come and go whenever they felt like it, that if things didn't go exactly the way they thought it should go, then they'd take a hike. I remember I was playing trombone with the Sun City Symphony many, many years ago. And I admit, we weren't a great symphony. We tried real hard, but a lot of our players were 70 years plus out in Sun City, and they didn't play the violin the way they did at one time. But they had a lot of money, so they would bring in really, really great guest performers. And so this one, we brought up this up-and-coming piano player. If I mentioned his name, you'd know him really well, to play the Rachmaninoff Piano Concerto. Gorgeous, gorgeous thing. He got about 30 minutes into the rehearsal, and he heard us, sawing on our strings and pumping on our horns, and he just about had enough at that point in time. And he just took the lid of the piano, he slammed it down, he looked at the director, and he left. And, I've seen some prima donnas in my life, but he won. You know, he's still number one on my list. And it was amazing. He showed up for the concert and did well and was, kind to the orchestra and all that, but it was all fake. It's all fake. And I think about that, and what happens in that, nobody said a word about it, you know. What happens in the world system, what is expected, and what people take as common behavior, that can't be in the church. We can't do that. We can't have a prima donna mentality. We can't be people who say, if you don't do it my way, I'm history. I'm out of here. Love also is not provoked. Love being not provoked is a really interesting word because it speaks of flaming up, as it were. It speaks about the arousal of anger or sudden upburst of emotion or action. You ever had that person that you have to walk really carefully around because if you say the wrong thing, they're just going to blow up? And you say to yourself, man, that's not real joyful to work with. This I call it porcupiney. And the idea is that if you were from the farm like I was, you remember if porcupines were kind of fun. They'd kind of come in every now and then, you poke them with a stick, and they roll up into this prickly little ball. And that never turns out well, especially if it's your golden retriever who's headed for them, right? You know the story, right? But they end up with all these quills in their nose. And that's what prickly people do. That's what porcupine people do, is they are people who are easily provoked. And so in the midst of ministry, it's not going exactly as you anticipated. Sometimes you're not being totally appreciated. Maybe the leadership isn't that great. Maybe we don't have a great vision for where we're going, or we're just kind of going by the seat of our pants on this one. And this person just kind of gets the, well, I never attitude and just picks up their marbles and goes home in the middle of the whole thing. That's not loving service. And all that does is hurts people. It hurts you. It hurts the people around you. It hurts the church you've invested in. Love is not prickly. Loving service is not porcupiney. So if you're curling up into a ball and hurting people when things don't go your way, that loving service is not effective and it's not pleasing to the Lord. Next, we see that love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And once again, I believe this characteristic is intentionally set beside, is not provoked, because in my experience, people who are porcupines often have really long memories about taking things into account. They can remember 22 years ago, 4 churches ago, when someone said something to them on Sunday morning that they shouldn't have said, and they left that church, and then they left the next church, and then they left the next church, and then they left the next church. And the reason for that is because they continually take into account a wrong suffered. And the whole idea here is this word is an accounting word. It's kind of a cool word. The idea here has to do with keeping track of debits and credits. All right? And in the accounting world, we got to do that, right? We want to know what it looks like at the end of the year. And the forecast for the future year has to do with the previous year in front of us. But when it comes to our loving service, we can't be keeping account of the wrongs done against us. We need to lovingly deal with issues quickly. We need to bring them to resolution and forgiveness. We need to talk to the people who we are struggling with, not about the people we are struggling with. And when we refuse to do that, we become a person who takes into account a wrong suffered. And we have a long laundry list of people who have harmed us. And all it does is make our face grow longer and sadder and for us to be more caustic in our lives. You know, I think the great example is Jesus Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against us. Pretty cool, isn't it? Could you imagine if God kept an accounting of our trespasses? I know personally that I would be in trouble. Not sure about you. Actually, I am 20 years into this now. I'm very certain about you as well. We'd be in big trouble, wouldn't we? We wouldn't do well if God held into account the wrongs against us. Don't you love that he's buried it all in the deepest sea, never to be remembered again? Isn't that grand truth of Scripture? And so in our loving service, when we take account of things, when we take account of a wrong suffered, all it does is cause dramatic damage to us. All right, two more, but it's actually one more in the unrighteousness. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but instead rejoices with the truth. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness really references to rejoicing in the iniquities and failures of others. In other words, you like it when a person goes down. You like it when a person that you had suspicions about either gets caught in it or gets stuck in the middle of it, and you go, see, told you so. Every time a man of God goes down, it makes me very sad how quick folks are to jump on the rejoicing bandwagon. I think that's so dangerous to the church. I don't talk much about other churches, but I just want to clear up a couple things in my mind and maybe yours about what's going on in Seattle over the last couple of months. The Mars Hill churches up there for the last 20 years have touched a city that was largely pagan, and no one for many, many years was able to get in there and make inroads for the gospel. And the Mars Hill churches began to do that. It's fascinating to see how that grew and was blessed. But it got to a point where things weren't going well. And I'm appreciative the elders dealt with it, and Pastor Driscoll stepped down, and I'm sure he's working on some things. But I'm really amazed and a little bit discouraged by some of the people I love and know who are using this for an opportunity to rejoice in unrighteousness. It's not helpful. It's not valuable in any way, shape, or form. This is a time where we need to be praying for the people of Seattle, not castigating a leader who made some mistakes. Within the next 3 months, all those 13 or 14 churches will be on their own and shepherdless. They need prayer. They need people who are saying, we got your back on the midst of that. We need to shut down all the internet garbage and dialogue about this and that, and I told you so, and this and that and the other thing. We need to instead be in prayer for the people of Seattle that God would make them more God-centered through this difficult time. It's essential that we be people who do not rejoice in unrighteousness. Most of you know I cut my eye teeth on Ryrie's theology, and under this whole idea of Satan, he writes this wonderful passage in there, but I'm just going to give you just one sense of it. He gives one paragraph in there that is a quote from one of his teachers, H.A. Ironside, many, many years ago, and that quote was this: Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and that's what the book of Revelation says, that night and day he accuses the saints. He says, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Let's leave the dirty work to him. I had that for many years in a conspicuous place right over my desk. I think I maybe need to dust that off and get it back out again. But we need to understand that when we take on Satan's work, we're not helping God's people. Yes, people need to repent, and yes, people need to move forth in proper discipline within the church, and I believe all that has taken place up in Seattle in a really wonderful way. What's left for us is not to be an accuser of the brethren, but to be an encourager of the brethren who are hurting in this time. So let's think carefully about the ways that we rejoice in unrighteousness. Finally, we see that we are to instead rejoice in the truth, or rejoice with the truth. Now, what simply this means is that the whole idea of we are rejoicing in the right things that are taking place. In a loving service, we're to be on the lookout for opportunities to rejoice in what God is doing in the lives of others, even in the midst of discipline, where we are rejoicing, refusing to waste our time listening to or being involved with gossip and maligning and judgmentalness and harmful words that are so common part of evangelical normal conversation. Instead, we are to be rejoicing in truth and saying, I refuse to engage in that unrighteous behavior. I was just thinking about the conclusion on this, and I thought to myself, there really is no better conclusion than that wonderful parable that Jesus spoke about the seeking father and the prodigal son. Remember it? Everybody knows about that one. There's this son, he's a young son, he's an arrogant son, he's rude, and he's thoughtless, and he seeks his own, and he's easily provoked, and everything about him is not loving service. He goes to his father one day, he says, give me what is due to me in my inheritance. I have things to do. I have things I want to accomplish. Everyone knows that's not when you don't get your inheritance when you ask for it. You get your inheritance when the father gives it to you. But his father, being a gracious man, gave it to him, and he goes off to a far country, and we see that he uses it all up on profligate using, whatever that means in the King James. It's a beautiful word. But what it ends up with, he finds himself broke and friendless, and he finally comes to his senses one day when he finds himself fighting in a pigsty with the pigs for enough food to fill up his empty belly. That's not a good situation for a good Jewish boy, any way you look at it. He finally comes to his senses and he says, I can never expect to be a son again, but maybe he will allow me to be a hired servant. So he goes home hoping that, and he's rehearsing the story, and he's preparing for himself. But scripture says that when his father saw him from a long way off, he had compassion on him, and he rushed out to him, and he greeted him in a way that we would never think that he would. This unexpected loving service, as his father rejoiced in the truth that his son had returned to him. And so not only when we think about this characteristic, but when we think about all these characteristics, it fits into the parable in such a powerful way of what our loving service ought to look like to those who surround us. Here's the son, and he squandered his inheritance in the most embarrassing and self-serving way that you can imagine. And how does the father respond? He responds by putting a robe around him and putting a ring on his finger. And to this one who had, and the older son who were so easily provoked, we see that the father responds instead with compassion and with kindness. To the older brother who was quick to take into account a wrong suffered and who rejoiced in the sad state of his younger brother, the father responds with rejoicing in the truth that this one who was dead had now begun to live. This one who was lost had now been found. Loved ones, our service is not easy service. It's not simple for us to be what God calls us to be. But there is no loving service apart from these other-centered characteristics. We need to uproot it from our life, that casual cavalier expression, that easily getting hurt by what is happening. Instead, we are serving to God through people for his glory. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It refuses to rejoice in unrighteousness, but rather rejoices with the truth.